and invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We have been going through the Psalms for the summer, and last week we did Psalm 73, which really was a wisdom psalm. It asked the question, why do good things happen to bad people? And why do bad things happen to good people? And really reflected and wrestled over that difficult question. The tone was more confusion and then ended with praise. But this morning we come to a psalm that really opens with praise. This is a psalm of thanksgiving. Psalm 34 is a psalm of thanksgiving. And it's really a response to God after receiving a blessing. The title given there says it's of David. It's a psalm of David, and it says, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. And most of us may not recall that event off the top of our head, but in 1 Samuel 21, there is David flees from Saul. He flees for his life on his own. He doesn't have any food. He goes to the priest and gets food and gets Goliath's sword so he has a weapon. And then he ends up fleeing to Gath, which is in Philistine territory. This is where Goliath was killed. So they're already rivals of Israel, and then David, being the one who killed Goliath, would have been very highly hated among them. And he goes there, and he realizes his life is in danger there as well. And he ends up pretending to be insane. He pretends to be a lunatic and shouting and drooling and making crazy actions. Instead of the king viewing him as a threat, he just says, kick him out of here. I'm not going to punish him or kill him. Just get him out of here. He's a crazy person. And it's in response to that that we hear this psalm of praise. And the theme is really that the Lord has delivered him from calamity. And the structure is really simple. Spurgeon said this, the first 10 verses are a hymn, and the last 12 a sermon. It's essentially him praising God and remembering what had happened in his life, and then he just turns it on the reader of the psalm and applies those same things to us and instructs us in light of those things. And one other important thing to note, something that you will not realize when you're reading this, but it's important to realize, is this: remember, this is poetry. And this poem is actually an acrostic of the entire Hebrew alphabet, each line starting with each letter. So that would be a poem that would be written, you know, for us with A to Z, each line. And so that gives it a unity and structure and beauty to the poem that really doesn't come out to us. But I thought it's important to realize that before we read it. So this is Psalm 34. This is the word of God. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lion may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good things, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked, The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Please bow with me in prayer as we ask God for help. Lord, you are the God of all strength and all power. You are the one who works by your word. You speak and it happens, Father. And we pray now for your Holy Spirit to come on the preacher, to give strength and energy, to give clarity of thought, to bring the truth of your word, Father. And we pray also that your mighty power would work through the Holy Spirit now in your word to open hearts, to be shaped and conformed to the image of Christ, to see the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, there was a church in the area that would have an evening worship service, and in it they especially had testimonies, various testimonies. And it was a large church, and there was 2,000 or 3,000 that could be held in there, and they would walk slowly in this white robe. There was a banister in front of the big stage or platform, and they'd slowly walk up, and they'd have the spotlight on them, and they'd give this long testimony of their life. And I remember my father telling me we should go to this. It's an encouraging thing. And I was young, and all I remember thinking was the person suddenly went down under the banister and then came back soaking wet. And I was confused about what was going on. And by the end of it, the thing I came away with is I don't want to have to join a church because I'm going to have to stand up and talk in front of a bunch of people. And that's scary. But the point my dad wanted me to get was actually to hear the testimony. And if you've ever been to testimonies, there's usually a tone of thanksgiving and joy and praise. Often there's recalling past events, moving forward, looking at the wonder of God. And usually, testimonies often start to end with almost an exhortation or telling us what we need to do in light of what has happened in his life. And really, if you've heard that, that's the structure of this psalm. It's opening with praise, it's recalling the past events, and then it's instructing us about that. And so really what we're going to look at here is first the psalmist's response toward God. That's that worship. Then the psalmist's behavior toward God. What does he do? How does he interact with God? And then lastly, the rewards from God. So first the response from God, then the behavior before God, and then the rewards from God. And so we look at this first stanza, verses 1, 2, and 3. We see the response toward God. And it's just worship and praise. And it's almost like an opening shot of a movie where you just see a party going on. And you come in closer and closer and people are celebrating. And you don't know why. And that's really what's supposed to be going on here. It draws us in and we're going to be asking the question, well, why? Why should we extol the Lord? Why are you so excited? He's gathering people. Why? What is the reason? That's what it is. And if you look with me, verse 1, it's an individual worship first. I will extol the Lord on my lips. And then verse 2, my soul will boast in the Lord. So he starts individually. I'm worshiping God. But then it moves to a corporate. Do you see that in verse 2 and 3? Hear and rejoice. He says, come on, hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. He's drawing a crowd. And I think what we want to see from this is two simple things. And the first truth is this. You individually must worship God. Nobody can do that for you. Your soul is yours. Your church can't worship on your behalf. Your lips are your own. Your spouse cannot sing on your behalf. Your praise has to come from your heart. It can't come from the heart of your parents. You have to praise individually. You have to worship individually. And I think that comes out here, and we have to remember that. There's no representative worship in Christianity. You are worshiping or you're not worshiping. You are worshiping or you're not worshiping. And we can't allow someone else to worship for us. We worship God. And we see that. But then it moves, and it must not remain as an individual experience in your heart. See how it becomes a communal activity. That your own worship and praise begins to gather a crowd, begins to gather people around. And our worship should naturally gather a crowd of worshipers around us. You know, I picture it kind of, I don't know, I've been on several vacations through Yellowstone, and Yellowstone is known for their wildlife. And so when you're sitting in the backseat of the car and you're driving for hours, you look out the window. And what you're doing is you're looking to see if there's an animal. You're going to see if there's a moose out there. Is there an elk? Are there any bears? What is out there? And you're always on the lookout. And if you've ever driven through Yellowstone, you know that every once in a while you come to these huge roadblocks because it's only a two-lane highway and there's a moose. And everybody who's driving by stops and parks and tries to see it. And it becomes chaos. And this, that picture is kind of what is going on here. It's like you're looking out the window and you worship God first. You see it and you come out. And then when you start worshiping, other people who are going by gather around you. They're not gathered around you because they want you to care anything about you. They're gathered around God. But you draw that crowd. And that's the picture of this psalmist. I extol the Lord, and then he starts gathering a crowd. And more people accumulate around God to worship him. And so we have to ask ourselves, does our worship gather others? Does our worship gather others? As we reflect upon God in our lives, does it lead to individual worship? But does it lead to other people wanting to praise and worship God? Do you show off God's work in your life to other people so they can praise God? That's really what this first point is the psalmist's response to God is we must praise him. But then the question is, well, why will praise always be on David's lips? Right? Why? Why should my boast be in the Lord? That's the natural, appropriate question. And the answer to that is the entire rest of the psalm, which is his personal testimony and exhortation to us. And so we're going to first look at the psalmist's behavior now, and then we'll look at the rewards that God has given. And his behavior before God, I want you to first realize, how does the psalmist describe himself? Verse 6, he calls himself a poor man. Verse 4, he says he's one who has fears. Verse 6, he says he is one who has troubles. Verse 2, he identifies himself with the afflicted. This word afflicted really could be a lowly, humble, destitute. The picture is we approach God in weakness. His condition is one of weakness. And he takes that condition, that personal testimony, and he applies it to everyone in verse 18, where he says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." That as the psalmist's behavior before God, as he comes before God, he comes in a condition of weakness. And we have to realize that God is near the downcast. That's what that's saying there. God sits beside those with flickering hearts and dim eyes. God is close to the brokenhearted. Isaiah 57:15 repeats the same image. It's describing God's greatness, and God says, "I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." That language, contrite of heart, is the same language as crushed in spirit here. The idea is, your God acts on behalf of people whose hearts have been pulverized. That our Lord identifies himself with the beaten down. The Lord doesn't save the strong, he saves the weak. And David's condition is weak, and yours may be too. And you need to know that God is close to the brokenhearted. Know that your God is not far from you. If you are the one who is crushed in spirit, if you are the one who feels beaten down and run over, then we need to go that God's ears are attentive to you. God is close to the brokenhearted. But what does a psalmist do in this weak and afflicted condition? And you might say the same thing if you're in that situation. but what can I do? I'm so broken down. I can't even get out of bed. I can't even work. I can't even think straight. What can I do? I'm so overwhelmed. What does the psalmist do? What's his action? His condition is weakness, but his action before God is prayer. Some of you might have read this carefully and realized, but the word prayer is never used in this entire psalm. And it's important to remember that just because a word isn't used in a passage doesn't mean that idea and that concept isn't conveyed there. Remember that when someone tells you the word's not there. Well, the word may not be there, but it's certainly a prayer that's going on. And you just look at verse 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me. Isn't that prayer? This poor man called and the Lord heard him. That's verse 6. That's prayer. Taking refuge in God. Seeking the Lord. God's ears are attentive to their cry. That's prayer. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears him. That's prayer. He is praying to God. David, in weakness and brokenness, cries out to God in prayer. And I think we want to take a very simple and important truth from that. When we look at that language and the words used. And that is, prayer is not a magic ritual where you close your hand, fold your hands together and close your eyes and bow your knees and then boom, God shows up. It just happens. It's not that. It's not something that needs to be ornate and planned and formal for it to actually occur. Prayer is, what are the words used? Calling to God, seeking the Lord, crying out to him, making him your refuge. That is prayer. And Christians, we need to not lose sight about the simplicity of prayer. Let's not forget the rawness of it, the simplicity and rawness, the baseness of just crying to God and pleading with him, making him our refuge. That's what prayer is. Seeking, pursuing, calling, pleading with God. That's prayer. It's not a special activity we only do if we're in a certain mood, at a certain attitude, or a certain activity, in a certain place. It is crying to God. And I ask you, have you done that recently? Have you really prayed to God recently? Or has it been an activity you have simply gone through? Have you really sought after God, called to him? Made him your fortress, made him your citadel, and ran to him for strength. That's David's behavior before God. It's a condition of weakness. It's this action of prayer. But thirdly, there's a lifestyle. And this is when he starts to switch to instruction. He moves from this testimony, starts to give instruction. What does the psalmist command his listeners to do? What does he tell us to learn? We need to learn, he says, the fear of the Lord. That's what he says. He says that in verse 9. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. Then he says again, come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, if you've read Proverbs recently, you know that sounds exactly like Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. There's this call. He says, you need to learn the fear of the Lord. Listen, my son, my children, my students. Come and listen. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And some of you are asking, well, why in the middle of this psalm does the psalmist bring this up all of a sudden? He just jumps into the fear of the Lord. That seems kind of interesting. And what is the fear of the Lord, right? What is the fear of the Lord and why does he bring it up here? Well, I think the first thing we're going to answer is, what is the fear of the Lord? And I think it's best summarized in what he says in verse 14. He says, turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. That the fear of the Lord is rejecting the path of wickedness and walking in the path of God's ways. To fear the Lord is to obey him and to pursue good and to reject evil. You say, well, okay, well, why does the psalmist bring that up? I think the psalmist is bringing this up because he's linking these ideas together. Prayer, coming to God, in weakness and humility and afflicted, and yet obedience and fearing God are not these separate ideas, but they all kind of mingle together. He doesn't think he's switching to a new topic. He's telling you the fear of the Lord, turning from God, turning from evil and turning to good, that's fleeing to God and making your refuge. That's seeking after the Lord. That's approaching God in weakness and feeling afflicted and poor. He doesn't see them as separate categories, but they all are brought together. And why does he bring these guys together? Because it's balancing this behavior of approaching God. That we are to humble ourselves to God, we are to cry to God, and we are to walk in his ways. We don't do one without the other. We don't do one without the other. He's not saying, fear the Lord, obey God, do what is right, and then God will pay attention to you because you feared the Lord and you did what was right and he has to obey, listen to you. That's not what he's saying. It's not saying obedience allows you to come to God. But at the same time, neither is he saying you can just live in rebellion however you want and God will always hear you at every time. It's both. It's neither of those extremes. Because the prophets talk again and again about Israel. And God says, at some time he says, I'm done with you. If you pray to me, I'm not going to listen to you. It's because he's mean and harsh? No. It's because he's saying, if you don't want me, if you don't fear the Lord, then if you just say my name, that doesn't magically make me come. I'm not going to listen. And so he's bringing these ideas together. He starts with a response of worship, and then he moves to the behavior before God. It is one of humility and of being afflicted and coming to him. It is approaching God in prayer and just pleading with him, crying out to him. But it is done in a lifestyle, in a pursuit of holiness, in a pursuit of obedience of his law. It doesn't mean if you ever sin, he's not going to hear you. But neither does it mean he listens to you if you reject him and hate him your entire life. There's both and there. See, the thing is your depravity and your faults, they're never too great to come to God. But at the same time, God cares about your lifestyle. And that's what he's merging together. One scholar said, the ethical life must be lived as a prayerful life. The ethics, prayer, humility are all brought together. They're not separate. We like to separate it in our mind, but the psalmist is bringing them together. And what does the psalmist receive? What is the reward from God? That is the last point. The response was prayer. His behavior was weakness. And then the response is praise. The behavior was prayer and weakness, but in the fear of the Lord. And now it's the reward from God. And he really lays it on thick throughout the whole psalm of all the rewards he's getting. Did you see that? He really talks about deliverance and blessing and protection and salvation. I want to look at that first word. The first reward is really deliverance from his troubles and fears. Verse 17 talks about being delivered from all troubles. And verse 6 repeats the same idea. And the idea is very simple. Psalmist sees God's deliverance from calamity in his life. God delivers him and takes him through a brutal situation. And that is the reward and the blessing and the greatness of our God. He takes us through calamity. Notice that he doesn't avoid calamity. It says that the righteous man will have troubles, but the Lord will take him through it. It doesn't say there won't be a calamity. It says the Lord will deliver him. But then also notice in this concept of deliverance, God frees us not just from the circumstances, but the fears. Do you see that? In verse 4, he delivers me from all my fears. God liberates his people from fear, too. God cares enough for you to provide a way out for your worrying mind and your anxious heart. He doesn't just say, you'll survive the situation, but I'm going to deliver you from your fears as well. That's the first reward, deliverance from fears and troubles. But then the second reward is a glorious and sufficient blessing. Where do we see that? Well, verse 5 gives this image. Those who look on him are radiant. Their faces won't be ashamed. The idea is that God lavishes blessings of glory, not shame on his people, not disgrace. It's glorious. There's a beautification, a radiance to being with God, and you receive that. But then verse 10 has the sufficiency of his blessing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That is, the strongest predator, the top of the food chain, may not always have a meal for dinner. But God's people will lack no good thing. They will have sufficient blessing. God blesses. God's blessings, they're radiant, they're glorious, but they are sufficient for you. That is that second reward. But the third reward he gets is protection from evil. You see that in verse 7? There's this picture of the angel of the Lord, which is used oftentimes in the Old Testament, just to mean God himself. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. God sets up a camp and a defense around his people. It just reminds you of that story in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 6, where Elisha is surrounded by the Syrian army. They're going after Elisha. They surround the city. The servant wakes up in the morning and he sees chariots and horses, an army surrounding them, and they're out to get him. And the servant says, "What are we going to do?" And what does Elisha say? He says, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." What are you talking about? Then he says, Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There was God's army encamped around them, even as the enemy was encamped around the city. God protects his people. That is the reward there. God rewards his followers with protection. So God delivers his people. He delivers you from fears and troubles. He gives you a glorious and sufficient blessing. And he protects you from evil. But lastly, the last reward is he saves you from guilt. You say, well, where's guilt in there? There's no reward of guilt. There's guilt. The word guilt is never used. Well, if you look at verses 21 and 22, it talks about the foes of the righteous will be condemned, but no one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Condemned here implies guilt and final judgment. Condemnation. There will be a judgment for the wicked, but no one who makes a refuge in him will be found guilty and judged. Evil and wickedness will be destroyed, but all who flee to God will be saved. That's the picture. Those who make God their refuge will be eternally saved. They will avoid eternal condemnation. And what will his people receive? The verse 22 gives us what we're going to receive right before that. The Lord redeems his servants. We will receive redemption. Now this whole picture of reward sounds very similar to Isaiah 61. Where it says, "The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." There it is, the poor. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom, deliverance to the captives, and release, salvation, really, from darkness to the prisoners." And you know what? We come with that question, well, how will God redeem his servants? How will God's people avoid this condemnation by fleeing to him? And the answer is very simple. In the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm Isaiah 61, which I just quoted, which sounds just like those same ideas in this psalm. You know that Jesus quoted that when he started his ministry? Basically saying, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. And you say, well, that's a tangential connection. Where is Jesus in this psalm? I hope you saw it there. Verse 19 and 20. "A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken." John, Gospel of John, chapter 19, quotes this passage and applies it to Jesus because Jesus on the cross has not one of his bones broken. John connects this with Jesus. And why is that? What's the picture? Well, what's this idea of no broken bones? Well, in Exodus 12, the Passover lamb was not to have a bone broken. And I want you to see that this whole psalm is a picture of the gospel. We've been moving essentially through the gospel. The psalmist doesn't have the exact same details that you and I have. It's sometimes a blurry picture. It's not as in focus as we would see it in the New Testament, but it is. Think about it. This poor and weak psalmist calls on the Lord because he fears him and not man. Isn't that a picture of repentance and faith? And then God's glorious blessing of radiance. You know, that really is referencing that picture of going into God's presence and then having radiance. It's referenced to Moses, where Moses goes into God's presence and then his face glows. You're not going to be ashamed or disgraced. Your face is going to glow. And won't we be resurrected with glorious bodies? Don't we come into the presence of Christ and we start to glow? That is, we are start to be transformed and sanctified and made into a new image. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about that same idea in the context of Moses with his veiled face. He talks about being transformed into the glorious likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about growth and sanctification. And isn't the first line of the psalm this concept of worship, what every Christian says when they're converted? I will extol the Lord at all times. Isn't that the first thing you hear of a convert? I will extol the Lord at all times. That's all I can do. I can't think of anything else except worshiping God. That is the picture there. Or the last line, no one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. That doesn't find its complete and full meaning until we see the Lord Jesus Christ there. No one, neither Jew nor Greek, all can come forward to Christ. And they will receive the same gospel message. And what is that message? Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is what it's saying. And the Lord will redeem his servants. How is that not a reference to what Jesus did on the cross? Doesn't that make you think of the redemption you have in Christ? And Jesus' bones were not broken for you, but his blood was certainly spilled for you. On the cross, the Lord redeemed his servants, you and me. David's words point us to Christ, point us to the cross and the gospel message. And every Christian heart says, my soul will boast in the Lord. Isn't that what Paul tells us to do? Don't boast in anything else. Boast in the Lord. What's the second line of the psalm? My soul will boast in the Lord. Christian, you can only do that in light of Christ now. And you might say, but doesn't that picture of God's blessing sound too marvelous, too free? I just turn to Jesus and my sins go away. I make God my refuge and I have no condemnation. I will receive the redemption as servants, if I just turn to him, if I plead with him, if I cry out to him, that seems impossible. Doesn't that sound too good to be true? Can something so straightforward and simple be really so wonderful? Well, take up the psalmist's challenge. He knows you're thinking that. He doesn't know you're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he knows you're thinking about God's grace and mercy. And what's his challenge? Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's saying, I dare you to try him, and you will be satisfied. Don't wait. Taste Christianity. Try it out. You will see it is true. Try Jesus. You will find his blessings are real. His protection is immense. His care for the brokenhearted is unmatched. That's the challenge for us. Have we tasted God? Maybe we've strayed away from that. Maybe we believe in the Lord, but we have not tasted him recently. We have gone our own way on our own path. Come back. Take up the psalmist's challenge. taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Blessed will be all who take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the blessing of the gospel laid here in this simple song. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we come before You knowing we need You. We need You only. You are our strength and our shield. You are our protection from evil. You reward us with glorious blessings, with sufficient blessings, with deliverance from fears and calamities, Father. Teach us to respond in praise and worship. Teach us to extol You, to gather others around ourselves so that we can together glorify and praise the name of the Lord. Let us do that. Teach us to learn how to pray, to cry to You in weakness and strength. And guard our hearts from the temptations of evil, that we may walk in the fear of the Lord, not fearing man, what man would say of us, but fearing the Lord our God, turning from evil, pursuing peace, seeking security and safety in You only. Help us now to do that, even this day. Show us the areas we have not done that, where we have failed to do that, where we don't even realize that we have walked away and strayed. Teach us every morning to wake up anew and ready to taste and see that the Lord is good and that there is blessing for all who take refuge in Him. And for those who have not turned to Jesus, open our hearts, open their hearts and minds to see that there is no condemnation in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they can have freedom and deliverance from all sin and wickedness and from the eternal judgment. They can be kept safe in God, their fortress. Father, we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.